Okay, we're going on in chapter 3, and I thought what we'd do is we would read about the first three, to verse 3 down to verse 7 would probably be a good way to take that section. Where's my, I just printed that out, where did it go? Okay. The first section of chapter 3 was verses 1 and 2. We went through that pretty much last week. The next section is verses 3 through 3 through 7. So this is verses 3 through 7. God, we're in chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk and beginning of verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Okay? And so that is the opening of those verses there. And so, looking at verse 3, picking up in verse 3, you'll notice something again, as you do so often in lots of passages of the scripture, there's always a structure, an underlying structure to all language. In English, any language, there's always an underlying structure. And there's an underlying structure in the way the scripture is written. And I know we've mentioned this before, but do you notice anything about the opening phrases of verse 3? I'll just read it again, see if you hear it on your ear. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Huh? Well, there's an underlying structure to this phrase, just like there is in lots of parts of the Bible. And this, again, is there's a structure here in the way it's written. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, I'm just thinking about the way it's written right now. Do you see any balance there? For instance, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Right, exactly. Yeah, we have a parallel here again, right? Parallel statements. God parallels with Holy One, Teman parallels with Paran. So if you look at your map and you look down where Paran is, you don't see Teman on the map, but if you look in the middle of the Sinai off to the right-hand side here, you'll see the wilderness of Paran. Okay, we talked a little bit about this last week, I think. So Teman is, scholars believe Teman was near this place, Ezon Geber, at the end of the Gulf of Aqaba. At the tip of it, you see a city there, Ezon Geber. They believe that's where Teman was, in that location. And then Paran is just to the left of it, Mount Paran. So why is this significant in the history of Israel? Well, what kind of things happened in the Sinai Peninsula? That was the wilderness wandering. And what did God show Israel during the wilderness wandering? What's one of the things he showed them? Huh? His faithfulness. Right? Preserved them in this horrible wilderness. Every day they had food. He delivered them from their enemies in the wilderness. Do you need a map? We're just looking at the map. If you do you want a map? We're okay. We're just looking at the Sinai Peninsula. Okay. So you notice from that what is Habakkuk saying in his prayer? Remember, this is a prayer, and he's praying it in his prayer. And when he's praying, he's recounting, reminding, rehearsing what God has already done. Do you ever do that when you pray? We just did it when we prayed tonight, didn't we? We said, Lord, we had a good meeting last night. We thank you for your presence. It's good to, when you pray, remember history. Your history, God's history, the people of God's history. It's good when you pray to remind yourself of all the things that God did. Why? Right. We all have Alzheimer's or Halfheimer's. We forget, don't we? We forget all the things that God's done. You know, this week we're going to have a Thanksgiving service. We're going to give thanks, you know. And one of the things I'm going to give thanks for is my foot. You notice I'm not wearing a sandal anymore. I got my shoe back on because my toe's okay. And I'm thankful for that I had a month there where I couldn't put my shoe on. It was very painful. And I prayed about it. Yes, I went to the doctor, but I prayed about it too, and now it's better. To me, that's like evidence that God says, I'll answer your prayers, you know. So it's good to remember those things, and that's one of the things that he's doing in his prayer. And notice how this, there's lots of other things you could say about Teman and Paran, but these places. Paran Mount was supposedly on the map there. It's about 20 miles south of Kadesh Barnea, and I think Kadesh Barnea is a place that's on that map. You could see it. Now, there's some scholars that say that Israel spent most of their time camping at Kadesh Barnea. This was a campsite that they were there for years. They actually camped there for years, and they're 40 years of wilderness wandering. We get the picture that like they were moving every other day, but not necessarily. And some scholars believe they may have camped there for years. You know, 5-10 years or something like that. So that Mount Paran, God was there with them in Mount Paran. The other thing here is that notice God is coming. He's in movement. And this is a prayer, and God's Habakkuk is asking him to you know, help and revive your work. If you look at Psalm chapter 18, verse 6, you have this similar kind of image. David is speaking in that psalm. It's one of the famous psalms of David. And just one section of it, verses 6 through 10. David says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him, came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went out from his nostrils, and the fire from his mouth devoured. Coals kindled by it, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. David prayed, and what did God do? I called to the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice. He heard my voice, and he came down to answer the prayers. You get that picture? I call out to God. God hears me, and then the Calvary comes. You know, that's what that is. God comes into my situation. Now, what David is saying here really is that God answered my prayer. He showed up. Isn't that what we want when we pray? We want God to show up. Well, that notice in Habakkuk's prayer, what's happening? He prayed in verses 1 and 2, and what's the next thing he says happens? God comes. I mean, isn't that what we want when we pray? We want God to show up. I mean, we want God to get into the situation with us, in the circumstance with us. Because if we know if God's there, something is going to happen. Because the power of heaven is released in the situation. That's what we're always doing when we're praying. We're saying, thy kingdom come. God, get into this situation. It's not that God's on vacation, but God chooses to work through our intercession and our crying out to him and saying, Lord, come into this situation. Do something in this situation. That's really what we're doing, where we're calling upon the resources of heaven. That's what we're doing when we pray. We're asking for the resources of heaven to be released in the situation. Somebody needs healing, God, release your resources, either through doctors or medicine or through or sovereignly. If somebody needs money, they need a job, God, open the gates of heaven, bless them, provide. You know, that's the way God has chosen to work through his prayers of his people. Notice how this first section of verse 3 ends. Right after the word parent, what's the next word? Selah. That little word, Selah. And people say, well, what on earth does that mean? Pause. Some people say it's a musical notation. Pause, or think about it. Stop. Let the music play here and think about it. Stop. God came from Teman. The Holy One showed up. Wow. Or, wow. I prayed and God showed up. So again, that's the first half of verse 3. Let's take the next half of the verse. Verse 3, the second half of verse 3. What does Habakkuk pray in the second half of verse 3? What are some of the things that are mentioned in the second half of the verse? Any geographical locations mentioned? Where? Heavens and the earth. You got the whole shebang, right? Heavens and earth going on there. And what's happening in the heavens and the earth? So, does the Bible talk about that anywhere else? About the splendor of God in the heavens? Psalm 8, verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, our God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have who have displayed your splendor in the heavens. Psalm 19:1, Psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory or the splendor of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What are they up there for? When you look. Yeah, and so what kind of things do we think when we look at the heavens? Yeah, but first off, they're beautiful, right? Yeah. It's beyond anything that we can imagine. We feel so small, don't we? You know, they're beautiful. They're majestic. What do people always want to be? They want to be a star, right? You know? There's something to aspire to. You have to look up to see him, right? Now you think about that. They are the work of God's hands. So if they're massive and big and beautiful and glorious, and well, no painting is as great as its painter, is it? What? You understand what I'm saying? Habakkuk has started this whole book saying, God, why don't you do something? You know, it's so bad down here. But when you consider his heavens, it reminds you again of what are some of the characteristics of God. That The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What do we know when we look at the heavens about God? He's a big God. He's a real big God. He's big. He's the big God. How about he's powerful? I know this never happens to you, but sometimes my problems get bigger than God. Sometimes I have problems and I think, oh, we're never going to find an answer to this. Now you laugh. You No, I didn't write this. I don't take responsibility for it. And it's a big problem. See? Boy, God's in trouble. He's got some big problems to solve. Look at the heavens. See, there's no limit to the power. You know, we talked about this before, I think, on a Sunday morning, but in the 1960s, we discovered these things. I think I mentioned this to you before. They're called GRBs, gamma ray bursts. They discovered them because they put satellites in orbit to see if the Russians were cheating on the nuclear test ban treaty. When a nuclear bomb goes off, it lets out a burst of gamma rays. It's one of the things that happens. And so how are you going to know if the Russians are shooting off nukes in the back country, the boondocks, and breaking the treaty? Well, they put satellites in the atmosphere to monitor gamma ray bursts. So if somebody set off a nuclear weapon, they'd be able to see the gamma ray burst, the satellite would be able to pick it up. It was a way of monitoring the test ban treaty. Well, surprise, surprise, they started seeing gamma ray bursts. But they weren't coming from nuclear weapons. They were coming from outer space. We didn't even know they existed. These things have been going off out there for a long time. One gamma ray burst, just one, releases more energy than the sun produces in its whole lifetime. Now, think about that. That's not just a little bit of energy. And these things are going off on a regular basis. If we were in line as a planet with one of these things, a direct line, it would incinerate us. And that's just one of God's little projects, hobbies. We didn't even know they existed until the 1960s. What else is out there like that? You get my point. Can any problem we have be too big for God? No. And yet in our comprehension, in our minds, our problems overwhelm him. They don't overwhelm him. They don't. But this is why we pray. See, he's praying, your splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of your praise. Now, is that true? What do you think? Right, so let's unpackage that a little bit. What does that mean that God is being praised all over the earth? Yeah, unfortunately, not necessarily praised by people. Yeah. So in a sense, the whole creation is to the praise of his glory. The only problem he has is with us human beings. We're the ones that are out of sync with everything, you know. That's part of that. And he picks up this same theme as he moves into verse 4. Notice again what happens in verse 4. do you notice, again, is there a connection, or what is one of the connections between, remember, he's in the heavens, the second half of verse 3, he was in the heavens, then he's on the earth. And then what other sources of light are mentioned in verse 4? Is there anything that the sun doesn't shine upon on the face of the earth? Any place it doesn't reach? No. Maybe a cave, but the surface of the earth, no. And then he goes from that, then what does he go to next? From his hands. It's almost like a very unusual image, isn't it? The word here means, it's a word that is used to describe the shining rays that came out from Moses' face when he came down from the mountain. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain with God, Exodus 34:29-30, it came about when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, like because he was speaking with him. So Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You know, and this is often depicted. Michelangelo depicted this as two horns, two beams of light coming out from Moses' head. You know. Well, notice this is a dual noun, isn't it? It says the rays, plural, in the original language, it's a dual noun. It means twin rays. And the twin rays are coming out from his hands. You're kind of like, zzz, like one of these robots or monsters on TV. It's just like shooting rays out of his hands, you know, as if a ray from both hands. And so this says something about his hands, doesn't it? Yeah, and his power connected with his hands. Is the power of God connected with his hands? What do you think? All over and over, Scripture goes over the work of his hand. In fact, we even read a couple of verses like that. The heavens are the work of your hands, you know. He holds the world in the palm of his hand. Yeah. And then you have a verse like Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. You know, Isaiah is saying God has, in a sense, written us on the palm of his hands. So think about that image for a moment. How does this verse end? What does it say about these rays and his hands? Yeah. And what's the last phrase in this verse? There is the hiding of his power. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there, in his hand, is the hiding of his power. Well, when something's hidden, can you see it? No, it's obscure, right? Psalm 89, verse 13 says, "You have a strong arm, Lord. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted." Psalm 48, verse 10 says, "As in your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. You get this picture of God being the warrior and using his hands? Well, have you ever thought about or consider for a minute the mention of hands anyplace else, like in the New Testament? Think about how the hands of God were used in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly, God, there seems to be a connection between the laying on of hands and people being blessed. But think about this for a minute. The hiding of his power. I don't want to push this. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, I just mentioned this because it says there's a hiding of the power. And what were Jesus' hands like? What did they end up looking like? Right. When did Jesus seem to be most weak? When did God seem to be most powerless? And yet, at that moment, his hands were the most powerful, weren't they? That's the mystery of Christ. It's the power of God hidden in human form, hidden in frail humanity. And like I said, Isaiah says, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands, Isaiah 49, verse 16. And even after the resurrection, Jesus has those hands marked by the nail prints. God doesn't always demonstrate his power in displays of glory and flashing light, does he? Sometimes he demonstrates his power in weakness. Isn't that what Paul says in Corinthians, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? Strange thing about God. He's this glorious God who spun the worlds into heavens, and yet at the same time, when he's weak, he's still glorious. He's still powerful. I don't want to push that too far, but it does say the hiding of his power, that it in some sense is hidden. So, concealing it too. And that whole scene, see me and live. Yeah, it's a Exodus. Yeah, Exodus 33, the Lord said, I will do this thing which you... He says, Exodus 33, verse 16 or 14, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to God, to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. And how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? I and your people may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are up on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God says, But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. And then I'll take my hand away and you can see my back. mean, that's just like, it's one of those mind-blowing passages in Scripture. So again, I don't want to push this too far, but, you know, read something in the text that's not there. But it does say, the rays are flashing from his hands, and there is, or the hands are, this is the hiding of his power. So I think that maybe that's, again, one of these passages in the Old Testament that's suggesting something about that's coming in the New Testament. It's a foreshadowing of what God's going to do. Then we shift gears in verse 5, don't we? Dramatically. What strikes you first? I mean, verse 3, 4, is it light or dark? How light, gloriously light. But then what's verse 5? Pestilence. In fact, you notice how it's written again. Do we have a structure here? Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. When he shows up and when he leaves, it's bad news. You know, boy, that's interesting, isn't it? We're going from light, 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 splendor, glory. People getting sick. Well, you mentioned it. Deanna, about the plagues. It makes you think immediately of the plagues in Egypt, doesn't it? So what was the big deal about the plagues in Egypt? What's one thing that the plagues in Egypt did?
Reveal the power of God.
Okay, definitely. Huh? They were selective, right? How many were there? Do you remember how many? 10 plagues. And each one of those plagues in Egypt, were essentially a demonstration of the power of God against Pharaoh. Yeah. And that happened because of why? Why did God have to send plagues on Egypt? God, Moses went in and said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. And God said, okay, I'll show you who's in charge. Again, it's a demonstration of the power of God, isn't it? Disease is an interesting thing, the whole subject and study of it. The word for plague can also be translated stroke, or like as if you were to hit someone with a rod, hit him, you know, whack him. One of the things the plagues of Egypt show most definitely is that all the gods of Egypt are wimps compared to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Exactly. Exodus 18:11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Numbers 33:4. The Lord has executed judgments against their gods. When Moses sings the song by the sea, Exodus 15, what did they sing? Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? The first demonstration of God's power before Pharaoh is not a plague, though. It's when he takes his staff and throws it down. It becomes a cobra. And what does Moses' cobra do? It swallows up their cobras, right? It's a demonstration, again, of God is big. My God's bigger than your God. You know, it's a demonstration of God's power. The cobra was a symbol of the Pharaoh's authority. He wore it right on his head. And so right up front, God's saying, look, don't mess with me. I got this. Don't mess with me. You know, his cobra, his snake, overcame the power of Pharaoh. Then the first plague begins. What is it that he strikes? The Nile River. That was the god Hapi, or Hapi, spirit of the god of Nile. Why was the Nile so important? It was their lifeline. Let me show you what I can do to your lifeline. Blood, you can't drink it. So how does this relate to us? What does this have to do with Habakkuk? When God sends a, if you don't want to say pestilence or a disease, we have trouble sometimes thinking of God sending disease. But what is one thing that disease does to everybody? It hits all kinds of people, right? But when we get sick, what are we immediately reminded of? Yeah. Disease reminds us we're not God. We're not in charge. Right? It puts us in our place as creatures. It humbles us. What are the plagues for? They were to humble these people. You know, they think they're such hot stuff. Well, let me show you how hot you are. You're not hot at all. Remember, God often uses plagues in the scriptures. I mean, it's scary how often they appear. They're all throughout the scriptures, plagues. For instance, 2 Chronicles 7, 4, or 13 and 14. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And God speaks and he says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's scary to think about God sending a plague. We don't like to think about that. But again, I didn't write this. Disease gets our attention, and it gets us to cry out for help. That's one thing disease does. Because when we're hurting, God help me. It puts us in a dependent position, and nobody likes to be sick. But one of the things, I think one of the reasons God doesn't remove all sickness from the earth is that some people won't listen any other way. They won't listen until they run out of gas. God can't get their attention any other way. So what does he do to the Egyptians? Okay, you won't do it my way. You're going to have boils. You're going to have boils. You're going to have your lifeline cut off in the Nile. Bad things are going to happen to you. This thing about plagues, it's all over the place. It's scary how often, how frequently it appears. Numbers chapter 16, this is this episode where all the congregation, God strikes down these two guys who are doing something offensive. They go into the tabernacle and they try to burn their own incense. You know, they weren't told to do that and they offended God. Numbers 16, 41 to 50. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Big mistake. It came about when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covering it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from this congregation so I may consume them instantly. Don't let anybody tell you, Doc, God doesn't get mad sometimes. Remember, these are the people he just brought out of Egypt, you know. I'll wipe them out for you, Moses. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, quick, get the censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it. And quickly bring it to the congregation, make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living. So the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700. So, we like to think of Jesus loving us, taking care of us. And when I'm sick, but sickness is one of those things that arrests us. It's like being handcuffed. It reminds us of our own mortality. It reminds us of our own limited creaturely status. It reminds us again that we have to call upon God. Now, I'm not saying that all sickness comes from God, but there are instances over and over again in Scriptures, Psalm 39, deliver me from all my transgressions, Lord. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I did not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Every man is a mere breath, Selah. I'm not saying that God sends diseases on people, necessarily, but whenever we're ignoring God, walking away from God, doing our own thing, making him like your priority number 52, God has to get our attention. So most doctors and biologists will tell you, your body is constantly being assaulted by microbes, viruses, and the only thing that keeps us healthy is the fact that we have an immune system that's constantly fighting those things back. There's a war raging all the time with us. We know this. I mean, you take your finger and run it across a petri dish, and you'll see bacteria, right? And that's true about all of us. And part of God's mercy to us is he doesn't let those things overwhelm us. He protects us many times. I think God protects us many times from infections and all these other things. But all God has to do is just take a step back and let the world get at us. You know what I mean? See what I'm saying? Staying up late, doing things we shouldn't be doing, going places we should, and all of a sudden we get sick. Well, what did you think was going to happen? You know, you see what I'm saying? Some of our sickness comes because we're just flat out disobeying God's principles. You know, drive your car too fast, you might have an accident. I mean, it's like that's what happens. Some comes through genetic, through the genes. There are at least five or six different reasons why a person could be sick. One is you're just making bad choices. Two, you inherited something. That down along the genetic line, something came, you know, that made you susceptible to certain things. In my family, we're susceptible to appendicitis. We had three or four generations all get have to have an appendectomy. There's one other way. We know that in the New Testament, Jesus is constantly healing people who've been oppressed by spirits. Lady that was paralyzed, bent over, you know. Jesus said the spirit has kept her bent over. There are many different reasons why people get sick, but certainly in the Scriptures, God, it says, strikes his enemies with plagues. He struck the Egyptians with a plague. So we shouldn't ignore that. We shouldn't just say it doesn't happen. David says here, remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for his iniquity. I think God lets us get things. I think he takes a step back and said, okay, you don't want to do it my way? Do it your own way. And we become susceptible to these things is what happens. That's my take on it, you know, because it clearly says here, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. I mean, I didn't write this, folks. And it's talking about sickness. It's talking about physical bodily weakness. You know, that's what the words mean. What do you think about that? That's kind of scary stuff, isn't it? You know, we love Jesus meek and mild, you know, and just But God's more than just, he's more than the Lamb of God. He's also the Lion of Judah too, you know. I know when I get sick, speaking for myself, not for anybody else, it's usually because I just haven't been listening. I've been running too much, or I haven't been trying to stay close to God, or I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. It's okay, you're not listening. I got to get your attention. You know. What do you think about this? Because this is controversial. I admit it's controversial. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that, like I said, there's at least five or six different reasons people can be sick. And we don't, like you said, the baby's sick. To us, it strikes us, nobody sinned. This baby couldn't have sinned. It's not even making decisions yet. Why does this baby have cancer? Why is this person? You know, well, we don't know all of the answers. Some of those we just don't know the answers for. But other ones, like you said, the STD, that's pretty obvious. I mean, God will work with you. Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't say that God here in this verse 5 is going to strike everybody with disease who gets out of line, but it says before him goes plague, pestilence, and plague follows after him. You know, that God is not to be made light of. You know, like, you know, I can get around you, you know, because we're mortal beings. We have bodies of flesh, and we can get sick. Again, it's reminding us of our own creatureliness. So that's kind of verse 5. There's more that you could say about that. There's a lot of other passages. It's scary, actually. When I started looking this up, plague, it's all over the Bible. You know, it's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. Yeah. Because plague is personal, right? It's one thing for God to demonstrate his power by making the heavens, but then when it gets down to this level, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, verse 6 changes gears again. Okay. Now, think about in terms of this verse, where is God in this verse? He stood. Right. So he. Right. Right. So we started out, remember, in verse 3, way up in the heavens. You know, you got the sun coming down, and the plague and the pestilence going forward. And now he's standing on the earth. So he's come down. Remember what David prayed? Lord, help me, help me, help me. And God came down. He's come down. What kind of things does God do when he comes down to the earth? What are some of the verbs there in that passage to tell you what God's doing? Okay, well, yeah. What's the first thing he does? He stood on the earth. So he's in our midst, right? He's here. Then what's the next thing he does? He surveyed the situation. What do you do when you survey? I mean, why do you survey anything? Well, what is surveying? And what has Habakkuk been saying in the beginning of this book? God, why don't you get down here and do something? Okay. I'm down here now. I'm looking around. I mean, obviously, God can see from heaven. He didn't have to come down to look, but it's a way of Habakkuk's prayer saying God is taking stock of things. You know, he's taking stock of the situation. He's checking it out. Another thing that when you survey is you are measuring things, aren't you? You're measuring things, right? So you have a contrast here too between the earth and heaven. You know, he's measuring things. He's looking at things. And when God looks at the nations, what do the nations do? Do earthquakes startle us? Shakes you up a little bit. Again, we have the same kind of a structure that we saw in the other verses. He stands and he makes the earth shake. See the contrast? He's standing and the earth shakes. He looks and the nations jump. God says, jump, and the nations say, how high? You know, he causes them to jump. Literally, that's what the word means. He causes them to jump. He's standing, the earth is shaking. The mountains are shattered. You get the contrast? God's just hanging out. They're shaking in their boots. Who's in control here? God's in control. You know. When notice who's rocking and rolling in this verse. Mountains and. Is there anything? Mountains and. What kind of hills? Ancient hills. Well, they never move at all. They've been there since the dawn of time, and now they're doing what? Collapsing. Why? Because God showed up. You get the language, how he's trying to say? He's drawing a contrast here. That's right. You got perpetual mountains, and they're shattering. The ancient hills are collapsing. No, but he's not. In fact, Jesus says, in the last days, there will be earthquakes in diverse places. We've never had earthquakes in Oklahoma. 5.8 earthquake, what, last week, 2 weeks ago? We never had earthquakes in Oklahoma. Again, why? Well, because the tectonic plates pointing. No, it's a demonstration of who's in charge, isn't it? God's showing, I'm in charge, folks. I'm in charge. Well, we'll leave it at that, and we'll go on through that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're in charge, because we're glad we're not in charge. Although, truth be told, we try to be in charge sometimes. But Lord, you're in charge. This is your bat, your ball, your stadium, your world, your earth. We are just residents here, Lord. And so, Lord, remind us when all of our problems get too big, that you're a lot bigger than any problem we could have. Remind us again that you already took care of our worst problem, and that was sin. And because you dealt with that problem, you can easily deal with all the other ones. That was the hard one. All the rest is easy. Keep that in our minds, O Lord, that you're not weak, that you're strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.